My name is Alan. I serve as one of the elders here in Caution Baptist Church, and it's my responsibility this morning, and it is a responsibility to handle God's Word, to bring God's Word to you. And those of us that do it, don't take it lightly, because it is such a precious thing, God's Word. And we're going to pray in a minute, but I just pray that as I handle this Word, that I will recognize the awesomeness of it. So as you know, Eddie and Kathy are away in a well-deserved rest for the next couple of weeks. I just actually encourage you all to continue to lift Eddie and Kathy and Bex in prayer as they spend time away together as a family. They're in America visiting Kathy's family. Good to just remember them daily in our prayers, that God will refresh them spiritually, physically, emotionally, and God will have his hand upon all three of them. So I continue to encourage you to do that. And usually when Eddie's away, you get one of us preaching, and usually if it's me, you get one of my memory verses. But hey, I've run out of memory verses. What am I going to do? I think it'd be good if I got some more memory verses to be on that shelf when we need God's Word in our life. Really encourage you, if you don't have any memory verses, maybe try it. Just try one or two. They're a great way when things are going not as well as they could, when we're struggling, etc., just to pull that memory verse off the shelf, just to encourage us. One of mine is Philippians, we'll see later on. Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in us, i.e. our Lord Jesus, he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus, until the day he comes back. That's just an amazing memory verse. So if you're struggling, I pray that you would maybe look to use memory verses. But not today. Hey, today we're going to be continuing looking at God's Word in the book of John. Eddie thought it would be really good for us just to continue in looking through the book of John. I'm doing that today. My brother Ian Holmes will be preaching from the next bit of the chapter next week. So it's John 18 we're in, which is in page 1086. Of the church Bibles. I encourage you to follow along. And we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses. So I encourage you to follow along. But before we do, let's pray. Father, yes, as I shared earlier, we do take the responsibility of sharing your word. It's an awesome responsibility, but it's a great responsibility because, Father, in my hands, I have the book of life. And Father, all that we need for our daily lives is in our hands, in the book of life, in you, Lord Jesus. So I pray that the words that I use today will be from you, Father God. I don't want to use any words that are not right, give any message that isn't right. So Father, if I do, I just pray, as I often pray, that like chaff, you will blow them away. The winnowing fork, you will blow those words away. We want to hear from you, Father God. We want to be encouraged by you and your word. We want to be challenged by you and your word. So do that, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. So one of the great advantages of the discipline of expositional preaching, i.e. going through the Bible step by step, going through a book step by step, is it avoids the danger of some of us preachers picking out the good passages, the passages that aren't uncomfortable, the passages that include some controversial bits. By preaching through the Word of God week by week, going through the book of John, we get the full story in all its glory. And so that's what we're going to do today. So let's just read John 18, starting at verse 1. When he had finished praying, and actually let's just stop there. When he had finished praying, you know that over the years, God has been laying more and more in my heart and been laying in Helen's heart just the gift of prayer, what it is to come to our Father God in prayer. In this passage here, it says, when he had finished praying, when Jesus had finished praying, because the whole of chapter 17 beforehand was all about prayer. Jesus recognized that he needed to come to his Father God in prayer. And Eddie's been preaching through that the last few weeks. There's three areas he prays for. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself and asks that his Father would glorify him in his presence. That's verse 5. Before Jesus came to earth, he was one with God. At this point now, with his mission on earth nearing completion, Jesus was asking his Father to restore him to his original place of honor and authority. And that's exactly what happened. And now Jesus is in the exalted position at the right hand of his Father God. Now that should encourage us to pray. It should encourage us to pray that we too should seek God for the earthly mission he's given us. And we can thank God. We should thank God in prayer that one day, we will be with him forever. The other bits of prayer in verses 6 to 19, yeah, Jesus prayed for his disciples, those who were closest to him, that God would protect them from the evil one, and God would set them apart for sacred use, for doing his will. And again, that should encourage us here at CBC, that we should pray for our fellow members here at Caution Baptist Church. We should pray for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world, our missionaries, our persecuted church brothers and sisters, asking God to protect them, asking him to encourage them in their work, and asking him to continue to open their hearts to God's calling on their lives. And finally, we will get on to chapter 18, by the way. But finally, the last bit of the prayers, Jesus prays in verses 20 to 26 for all future believers, for you and I. Jesus prayed for all future believers, that they would be united in the love for God and each other, and that this would be a powerful witness to the testimony and the reality of God's love. Again, that should encourage us in our prayers. We should continue to pray for our family members, particularly our family members and friends who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ. As Norman said in the notices, this coming Wednesday afternoon, we're setting aside some time specifically for people who want to pray for unsaved family members. It's a great thing to do. Our Lord Jesus encourages us to do it. So I would encourage you. So, sorry, let's go back into chapter 18 and let's read 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachments of soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. This is the word of God. Now, there's a lots and lots in that, in this passage we've just read. There's lots of characters in there and groups of peoples. There's Jesus. We read about Judas, the one who betrayed him. There's Peter. There's Malchus. That's Annas. There's Caiaphas. Then there's a detachment of soldiers. There's some officials. There's some chief priests and Pharisees. And it would be so easy for us to maybe focus in on one of those. It would be great. And a temptation to focus in and say Judas, the one who ultimately betrayed Jesus, to work out what was going on in Judas's heart. Or we could focus on Peter, the brash, impetuous, passionate disciple, and probably recognize some of our own characters in Peter. It'd be great to do that. But the focus has got to be on Jesus. He is the one that we need to look at in this passage. We need to answer this one question. What is the passage teaching us about Jesus? What does it mean to believe in him? And what does it mean to have life through him? So that's what we're going to do. This reading is bringing to a climax the message of John's Gospel. And the message of John's Gospel is simply to show conclusively that Jesus is the Son of God and that all who believe in him have eternal life. Jesus is the Son of God, and all who believe in him have eternal life. That's the message of John. If you read through the whole of John's Gospel, it starts with the birth and preparation of Jesus, God's Son. It moves through passages which describe the message and the ministry of Jesus, God's Son. And it ends with the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's Son. So that's the message. It's a story that moves fairly quickly, but now the pace increases even more and is moving very, very fast as we read through these words. In a sense, the pace is relentless, but what we see throughout is that Jesus is in control. Not the Pharisees, not the chief priests, Jesus is in control. He is orchestrating the proceedings. He is calm. He is determined. He is single-minded in fulfilling God's plan for his life. And so there's three areas that I just want us to quickly look at and maybe pull something from. First, Jesus is determined to do his Father's will. Look at verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Secondly, Jesus was the only one who could rescue us. Look at verse 14. It would be good if one man died for the people. And finally, we can ask the question, why did Jesus go willingly to the cross? And verse 9 says, I have not lost one of those you gave me. So let's look at those. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is the key verse in this section. It tells us why Jesus came to earth, and he's determined to do his Father's will, which is to earn our salvation by dying on the cross. He's fulfilling the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what he was doing here. Drinking the cup is drinking the Father's judgment on sin. It represents the climax of the suffering and pain of the cross that Jesus' whole life up to now had been leading up to. This is where the rubber hits the road. Jesus would suffer the most horrendous physical pain as he hung on the cross before he died. But there's been others in history who have also suffered such pain. So I don't think it was the pain that he suffered that made Jesus cry out in the Garden of Gethsemane, as recorded in Mark 14:35 to 36. It says, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but what you will. But far worse than the physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross would be the psychological pain of bearing the guilt of the sins of the world. As a Christian, I know how sick I feel in my stomach when I know I have sinned against my Father, God in heaven. I shared with some of my family this Christmas as we were around the dinner table about the feeling of revulsion when I know I have sinned. And as I get older, the more and more I feel that, as I think the Holy Spirit convicts me more and more of my sin, and I'm sure it's the same for you guys here. My whole being is in revulsion of the evil that's in my heart. Eddie talks about the evil in his heart. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who sits there and say, Eddie, you don't have evil in his heart, your heart. But he knows he does. We all do. And so that's why we have a passage like this that points us to what Jesus has done for that. But how much worse it was for Jesus than when we talk about sin, because Jesus was sinless. Jesus hated sin. Even the thought of evil, of sin, contradicted everything in Jesus' character. Yet in obedience to his Father, and because of his love for us, he took on himself the sins of the whole world. But far worse than the physical pain and the pain of taking on himself our sins would have been the fact that he had to face that pain all alone. His disciples who loved him and who'd earlier said they would die with him and would never disown him, scattered and left him. They all deserted him. And as we'll see next week as Ian will preach, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. But far worse than the... Well, perhaps you know something of how it feels to be rejected when somebody rejects you. When somebody close to us rejects you and avoids you and makes it clear they want nothing to do with you. Perhaps you've suffered that. I certainly have. And I've experienced something like this in my life. And during those difficult days, I kept thinking, I could have done something to prevent the situation. I think I'm at fault in that situation. And maybe I caused most of the problems, which has meant I have been rejected by someone I loved. But that wasn't so with Jesus. He'd done nothing but love his disciples. And in return, they all abandoned him. But far worse than the rejection of his closest human friends was the fact that he was abandoned by his Father God. Matthew 27 verse 46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He faced the weight of guilt of millions of sins all alone. But finally, far worse than the physical pain of the cross and the bearing of sin and the abandonment on the cross was the fact that Jesus had to bear the wrath of God on the cross, the wrath of his Father God on the cross. Now, we were discussing, because we met up to discuss these passages, Eddie and Ian and myself and a couple from 9:15, and this whole idea of the wrath of God is something that, as a society, we don't actually like the thought of. Many Christians struggle with the whole idea of the wrath of God, especially those outside the evangelical world, and indeed some inside the evangelical world also struggle with the idea of the wrath of God. It is contrary, they say, to the fact that God is a God of love. So how can a God of love send his son to the cross and to bear his wrath? But what they tend to forget is that, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a holy and a just God. And he can't turn a blind eye to sin. It has to be paid for. And that's what our Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. He paid the price for our sin and took on himself the wrath of God. Why? Because of his great love for us. Our earthly experience can give us just the merest glimpse of what that might mean to bear a father's wrath. I'm sure some of us here have experienced the wrath of our human father when we'd done wrong. I grew up in a Scottish farm about 5 miles from the nearest village, about half a mile from the nearest neighbours on the side of a hill on a Scottish beef farm. My mum and dad were farmers. My dad was a farmer. And I got a glimpse of what I thought was a good life as being a member of the Young Farmers and all that entailed, and the drinking culture and all that. I thought, this is a good life. Looking back, it was a rubbish life, absolute rubbish life. But that's the world's screaming at us. And so as soon as I could, I escaped from this rural farm halfway up a mountain. I went into the bright lights of Aberdeen and started studying at college. And the bright lights of Aberdeen gave me even more excuses to revel in the good life. And then every now and again, probably every 2 or 3 weeks, I'd come home to the farm just for the weekend to see, I used the excuse to see mum and dad. I came home to use it as a bed and breakfast place so I could go out and revel with my young farmer mates. And it was, I'm not proud of it, it was a horrible time looking back. And I remember one night I was being out on Friday night with my mates, being out on Saturday night and a Sunday. It was a usual thing for me to be taken to the local station, bus station, so I could go back into Aberdeen and enjoy more reveling. And I was sat on the sofa, I think I was polishing my shoes, and my dad came in. I said, can you give me a lift then? And I stood up, and he just hit me straight between the eyes and knocked me back. And I won't repeat some of the words he used, but he more or less said, you treat us like dirt. You come home, you treat your mum like a skivvy. You treat this place like a bed and breakfast place. And and it went on. You know what? He was absolutely right. But anyway, stormed off. I took my suitcase, set off to walk to the local bus station. It was a fairly daft thing to do. It was 5 miles away. There was no way I was going to walk there. But Dad came after me, opened the door, got in, but didn't speak a word. He dropped me off at the bus station and probably stayed away for about 3 or 4 weeks, didn't go home. But then I think God was working in my heart then, because I realized, you know what? He was absolutely right. I deserved everything I got because I was not treating my human, earthly family the way I should have. Thankfully, we reconciled and we had a loving relationship from then on. My mum and dad had a great relationship, but I deserved it. But sometimes I know this, maybe one or two here who have suffered the wrath of a human father when you didn't deserve it. And that must be truly awful, truly awful. But just imagine if the wrath of our earthly father was replaced by the wrath of our almighty Father God, the creator of the whole universe. It's almost too much to bear. And so we can better understand Jesus' cry of desolation on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I think it wasn't a cry of, why have you left me forever? It's a quote from Psalm 22, and it's better understood as, why have you left me for so long? Jesus knew the final outcome of his earthly life. He knew the suffering and the wrath of God, but it brought him to almost unimaginable pain until finally he knew his suffering was nearing completion. He knew he had suffered all the wrath of the Father against our sins, for God's anger had abated and the awful heaviness of sin was being removed. All that remained was to yield up his spirit to his heavenly Father and die. And that's what he did. With a shout of victory, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's the cup the Father gave Jesus to drink. And he drank it to its last dregs. He didn't drink it tentatively like sipping some sour-tasting medicine. He gulped it down like some sweet-tasting, refreshing drink that refreshed his whole being. He drank it and hung on the cross because of his great love for us and for his Father, and because he was determined to do his Father's will. But why Jesus? Second question. Was Jesus the only one who could rescue us? Verse 14 says, "It would be good if one man died for the people." Cast your mind back a few weeks when last time Dan preached. I think it was a baptism service, and Dan was preaching about the damage that sin can do to relationships in our everyday lives. And he used this example. He used the example of going up and punching Eddie Larkman in the stomach. And then asking me to forgive him. And it was a great example of the point he was making. I couldn't forgive Dan for punching Eddie in the stomach, only Eddie could. And he made the point so well. And it is the same when we sin. We know that all sin is primarily and first and foremost against God. Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This was David's plea to God for mercy and forgiveness after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. David recognized he had sinned with and against Bathsheba, but he recognized that his sin was ultimately against God. He knew that all sin offends God because all sin is rebellion against God's way of living. And so ultimately, only God can forgive sin. Therefore, if only God can forgive sin, what is going on in this passage? Well, we see in this passage we just read, Jesus declaring his divinity, declaring he is one with God, he is God. Three times he uses the word, "I am." If you look at verse 4, first Jesus asked the detachments of soldiers and officials, "Who is it you want?" And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he," said Jesus in verse 5. And then verse 6, when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. And then on verse 8, "I told you that I am he." Three times he was saying that. And these are words that go back to Exodus chapter 3:14, and it's a clear declaration of his divinity. Jesus is saying, "I am one with the Father. I am God." And we see from the end of verse 6 that after Jesus said, "I am he," the detachments of soldiers and officials drew back and fell on the ground. Now, we can't be sure why they fell on the ground. It could have been that they were startled by the boldness of Jesus' questions, or that they were overcome by his obvious power and authority. Or it could be by the choice of his words, "I am he," i.e. "I am God." I don't know about you, when you read this, you imagine there's probably 15-20 soldiers came to arrest Jesus with some chief priests and Pharisees. And again, as we're going through the passage in preparation with Eddie, he informed us that detachment of soldiers would have been at least 200 soldiers. A massive amount. 200 soldiers coming to arrest Jesus with the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they all fell to the ground in front of Jesus. What a sight. But we shouldn't be amazed, because remember, the Bible tells us that one day, every knee will bow to Jesus and give an account for the life. Not just 200 plus, everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. the final judgment passage in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 46, you look at later, tells us what will happen. It says, "For those who bow the knee in honour to their King Jesus, who call him their Lord and Saviour, whose names are written in the book of life, then what awaits them is eternal life with Jesus." One of my favourite passages is in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. It sums it up. And it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of man is with men, and he will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This is a place where everyone will want to go. But for those who reject Jesus, who live their lives in rebellion to God and refuse to repent of their sins, they will bow the knee in judgment and will be sent away to eternal punishment. This is a place where no one will want to go. But remember, there is hope. There's hope for everyone in our Lord Jesus. It's never too late. Do you remember the thief who hung on the cross next to Jesus, only hours from his death, who repented of his sins and was saved? Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That is why Jesus came, to rescue sinners like you and me, because he had the power and the authority to do so. And if you're here this morning and you're still not convinced that Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, I urge you to do something about it. Please bow your knee in honour to your King and look forward to all that he has promised in his word. Seek help, seek prayer. Jesus is standing there with his arms wide open, longing to have repentant sinners turn to him. As the passage says, yes, it would be good if one man died for the people, but it had to be Jesus. He alone can rescue us. He alone can pay the penalty for our sin, for he alone is God. And finally, just to answer the question, why did Jesus willingly go to the cross? As I say, if you look at verse 9, it says, "I have not lost one of those you gave me. I have not lost one of those you gave me." This is a direct quote from Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 39. Here Jesus said that he would not lose even one person who the Father has given him. Remember, Eddie a few weeks talked about God giving his Son those he had chosen, i.e. us, his children. And so we can have confidence that we can never, ever lose our salvation. Anyone who makes a sincere commitment to believe in Jesus Christ as Saviour is secure in God's promise of eternal life. Christ will not let his people be overcome by Satan and lose their salvation. Why? Because they have been given to him by his Father. And because of his great love for his Father, he willingly obeys him and will protect all who has been given to him by his Father. It is because of Jesus' love for his Father and his great love for us that we can rest in the knowledge that God will complete the work he started in us. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's God's promise for everyone who makes a commitment to him. And we must remember that God's work for us began on the cross when Christ died on the cross in our place. His work in us began when we first believed, when we first said, "I bow to you, my Lord and Savior." And now that we are his children, the Holy Spirit lives in us, enabling us to be more Christ-like every day. And that work will continue during our earthly time here and will only be completed when we meet Christ face to face. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. So what can we learn from this passage? What can we take away? What can we apply to our lives? Well, we've seen in this passage that in spite of the rebels who opposed Jesus, the detachment of soldiers and the Pharisees and the chief priests, despite them, and in spite of his disciples who at the time failed him and all fled and left him alone, Jesus was still Lord over the whole situation. He was Lord over all the trials he faced, and he was Lord over his own death. Therefore, we can see from this passage that Jesus is Lord, and we can trust in him. No matter what trials you're going through today, doesn't matter what's happening today, Jesus is in control. Now, I'm looking out to see your faces here. There'll be some of you facing some huge trials. Please, please take away from this morning that Jesus is in control and you can trust him. No matter how many times these waves of doubt float over you about, am I really saved? You need to remember that Jesus is in control. You can trust him. Your salvation is secure. And no matter what the world throws at us, no matter how many times the devil tempts us and whispers in our ears, no matter how many times we stumble and fall, Jesus is in control and you can trust him. One of the things some of my fellow elders know, some of the rough times I've been going through, and the thing that spoke to me most after the new year, remember Eddie gave that the three sermons on... what did he give it? Sabbath rest. And he used this phrase which spoke well into my heart. It says, no matter what is happening in your life right now, no matter how many trials and how bad the trials you are going through, no matter what happens, your name is written in the book of life. And that is all that matters. And so I just encourage you to remember that your name is written in the book of life. We can trust Jesus completely. We can trust him in all things, including facing our own death. Shall we pray? Father, I just thank you for that message that we can trust you in all things. Thank you for the message that you sent your dear son Jesus to die on the cross for us, to take on board our sin and all the rubbish in our lives, the one thing that separated us from you and your love. Jesus took that on board, on his shoulders, as we've been singing this morning. He took it all on board, and he took the punishment and your wrath for us so that we didn't have to. Thank you seems so small a word, but we do come and we thank you and praise you for our salvation. We thank you that we can always trust in you. We thank you that no matter what the world throws at us, that our names are written in the book of life. And we thank you, Jesus. Amen.